Doesn't it bug you when you're driving down the freeway and some guy goes speeding by you at 80 miles an hour, weaving in and out of the traffic, jeopardizing everybody's safety? And there isn't any police officer anywhere in sight. And 2 minutes later, you get pulled over for doing 65 miles an hour and staying in your own lane. Doesn't that really bug you? There just isn't any justice. Doesn't it get your goat when your boss chews you out for being 3 minutes late for work one time? When the guy across the aisle is 10 to 15 minutes late every day and he never says anything to him? There just isn't any justice. It seems as though life is tougher on some people than it is on others. And if you believe in a sovereign God who ultimately controls all things, then you're probably feeling that God is tougher on some people than he is on others. And unless I miss my guess, you're convinced that you're the one he's tougher on, right? Why is that? I would imagine one of the greatest and godliest leaders of all time was asking himself the very same question. Moses is revered by the Jews to this day as the greatest man in their long and illustrious history, even outshining Abraham in their thinking for greatness and godliness. Moses had distinguished himself as a man of great talent and great faith and great devotion to God and great patience with his rebellious people. In fact, the Spirit of God revealed to us on one occasion in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Meekness. We've studied it on a number of occasions. It means a gentle friendliness, a calm restraint when we're wronged. Even though we have the power to retaliate, we restrain that power. Meekness. Moses was meek. The meekest man on the face of the earth. And he demonstrated his godliness and his greatness and his meekness over and over again. For instance, when the people of Israel blamed and scolded him for their lack of food and water, he humbly and patiently committed it to the Lord. He didn't retaliate against them. He didn't call down wrath from heaven against them. He committed it to the Lord. When his brother and his sister became disgruntled with his leadership and began to criticize him, he humbly and he patiently committed it to the Lord. When the whole congregation threatened to depose him and choose a new leader and return to Egypt, he humbly and he patiently committed it to the Lord. When a Levite named Korah and 250 other princes rebelled against Moses' leadership and were disciplined by God, and the people blamed Moses for the whole event, Moses patiently and humbly committed it to God. His godliness stood in marked contrast to their waywardness and their rebelliousness. But I guess every man has his breaking point. And Moses had his. He was no exception. And his came in Numbers chapter 20. The nation is once again encamped at Kadesh Barnea, the very same spot where their unbelief 38 years earlier had cost them entrance into their promised land. There were probably more than 2 million of them now encamped at Kadesh Barnea, and they were overtaxing the already meager water supply. They had no water. And we read in Numbers chapter 20 in verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. They're talking about Korah and the 250 other princes. Why have you brought up this congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. They're grumbling and they're complaining, as they often did. And they're directing their murmuring against Moses. And he knew exactly what to do with the problem. He's had plenty of practice. He humbly and patiently commits it to the Lord. At least, that's what he appears to do in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Falling on their faces was an attitude of prayer. They go to the tabernacles where the presence of the Lord is manifested. Obviously, it is their, at least their endeavor on this occasion, to take it to the Lord and commit it to Him. And God tells them exactly what to do. Verse 7, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. He was to take the rod, the very same rod with which God had performed great miracles in Egypt, the very same rod with which Moses had struck the rock on an early occasion in Exodus chapter 17 and brought water out of the rock. But this time, while he was to take the rock or the rod, he was not to use the rod. It's interesting. God says, take the rod. That's all he says. Then he says, you and Aaron gather the assembly together and speak to the rock. He wasn't to use the rod. He was just to take it and speak to the rock. It was to be a mighty demonstration to the nation Israel of God's grace and power, demonstrated through a mere word. Now, you know this story, don't you? I mean, I'm not telling you any story you haven't heard. We've told this from back in the beginner department. If you've been in church any length of time, you know what's about to happen, right? But I'm going to read it anyway. You knew I was, didn't you? Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. But Lord, that hardly seems fair. I mean, look at these people. They've been grumbling and they've been complaining and they've been refusing to trust you and your faithful provision for 38 years now. Lord, you mean you're going to let them go into the land and you're not going to let me go into the land because I simply struck that rock? There just isn't any justice. They're going to go in, and Moses is not, just because he struck the rock instead of speak to it. No justice. I mean, this is what Moses had looked forward to for years. This was the one thing he longed for more than anything else in his entire life. It was to enter that land with his people. He'd been in that wilderness for 38 years. He longed to enter the land. Because of one little thoughtless act, he is denied entrance into the land. Why? I mean, what was so bad about striking the rock instead of speaking to it? After all, that was the way God had told him to do it the first time, back in Exodus 17. If it was good one time, why isn't it good another time? Surely he would be allowed one more chance, one more opportunity to make up for his mistake. Surely one more opportunity. Shouldn't a man get three strikes? I mean, that's the rules of the game, isn't it? Three strikes and you're out? Well, maybe baseball wasn't played back in those days and God didn't know about those rules. I don't know. I mean, you would think Moses would deserve at least one more opportunity. I mean, he only struck the rock twice. Evidently, there are different rules for Moses than there are for other people. He only struck the rock twice, but he was clearly out. He was not going to enter the promised land. Now, if we knew what was wrong with Moses' action, then maybe we would begin to understand why God was so hard on him. And it might also help us to see why God seems to be so hard on us at times, and why the rules might even be different for us. That may not seem fair to you, but we're going to see from this story very clearly that the rules are not the same for everybody. The rules are not the same for everybody. God makes his own rules, and he has a purpose for it. And I want you to see four things that were present in Moses' action that precipitated God's disciplinary hand. Number one, there was pride. Listen again to the words that come from Moses' mouth in verse 10, the last part of the verse. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" We bring water out of the rock? Since when did Moses and Aaron have the power to bring water out of a rock? Moses knew better than that. But we all say and do foolish things when our pride is hurt, right? And Moses' pride was hurt. Their grumbling and their complaining and their contention was a reflection on his leadership ability. He took it as a personal affront, as a repudiation of him personally. And although he had bowed before the Lord that day, as he had so often done before, it was more form than reality. For burning beneath the surface of Moses' life was irritation and indignation toward these ungrateful and disrespectful people. He was angry. His pride was hurt. Oh, he had been indignant before, as when he dashed the tables of stone, the tables of the law, and the stone to pieces, you remember, coming down off the mountain. But his indignation on that occasion was because God's honor was at stake. Here, it is his own honor. No question about it. Here he's angry over the lack of respect toward him. And that is pride. You know, it's interesting that this same episode is mentioned in the Psalms. Would you hold on to Numbers 20, please, and go over to Psalm 106? Psalm 106. I was surprised to see this, because I had not really realized it was here before. When this incident is repeated or referred to in Psalm 106, these proud words of Moses are even more prominent than the act of disobedience itself. Watch this. Psalm 106, verse 32. "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit." Now watch. "So that he spoke rashly with his lips." Isn't that interesting? Not so that he disobeyed God and struck the rock. No, no. "So that he spoke rashly with his lips." It was what he said more than what he did that displeased God. It was an expression of pride. Now that seems understandable and excusable, really. I mean, if you just look at it. Moses had been the object of these people's venomous attacks for years. He was sick of it. He was tired of it. He was fed up. You ever get fed up? Because people are on your case and they just won't get off? I mean, he was weary of it all. He had hoped this new generation would be different. Most of the old generation had died in the wilderness. And now this is a new generation. Surely they will respect me and respect my leadership. He's getting up in years now. And he both deserves and he desires their respect. And he wants it and he longs for it. And who knows what other heavy burdens he's borne that day already. And he just had it up to here. Can a man make one little mistake? Yeah. Yeah, a man can make one little mistake. We all do. I make more than my share. But God wants us to know that we don't have to make those mistakes. We don't have to make them. And we won't make them. So long as our minds are on Him and we are depending upon Him for wisdom and for strength and for victory. It's quite obvious at this moment that Moses is not fixing his mind on the Lord, nor is he depending upon the power of the Lord. He's taking things into his own hands. He's thinking about himself and his problem rather than the Lord. And so in sinful self-will, he exalts himself. "Must we bring water out of this rock for you rebellious people?" It was unacceptable behavior. God expects more than that from people in positions of spiritual leadership, or from people who aspire to positions of spiritual leadership, or people whom God is preparing for positions of spiritual leadership. The rules may be different for them. Maybe that whole generation of rebellious people will go into the promised land, but Moses will not. Because the rules are different for people in spiritual leadership. But there's something else beside pride here. There is clearly disobedience. That's the most obvious thing in the passage. God said to speak to the rock, and Moses struck it twice. The command may have seemed unimportant to Moses. I mean, after all, what difference does it make? Who cares whether you speak to it or strike it? It makes a big difference to God, because he said to speak to it. And he had his reasons. I don't know what his reasons were. I can speculate a little. Maybe he wanted to show the nation the reality of his grace and his power, operating through a mere word, apart from any human effort or any human exertion whatsoever. Moses, I want you to speak to that rock and show everyone that I am at work. That could be the reason. Another reason may be that God wanted to maintain the accuracy of the type. Did you know that this rock is a type of Jesus Christ? The New Testament tells us that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "And that rock that followed them was Christ." Now, the rock didn't actually follow them around the wilderness. But what Paul is saying is basically this happened more than once in their wilderness journeys. And when it happened, it is to picture the living water that the Lord Jesus himself provides for us because of his death on Calvary's cross. And he was crucified but once. The New Testament makes a big thing out of that. 1 Peter 3:18, he once suffered for sins to bring us to God. Hebrews chapter 9, several times over, we're told that he once offered himself, once for all, only once. Moses, don't strike the rock twice. That rock is a picture of Jesus Christ, and he will be struck but once. Maybe that was the reason. I don't know the reason, folks. But the reason doesn't really matter. The command alone is enough. God said, speak to the rock, and God expects complete and unquestioning obedience to his word. And Moses disobeyed. Pride often leads to disobedience. The two go together, hand in hand. When we become more concerned about what people think of us than what the Lord thinks of us, we often decide that we know better than God knows about what's good for us. Maybe God thinks this is the way to do it, but God doesn't understand the circumstances here. And if God only understood everything, he'd know that my way is really better than his way. And we begin to tell ourselves that God really doesn't mean what he says in his word. Oh, I know he says that, but it must be interpreted some other way. He can't really mean what the words look like they mean. But dear friends, when we learn to keep our minds on the Lord and on his word, rather than on ourselves and on our problems, as Moses was obviously focused on this occasion, then we will be less likely to fall into this kind of faulty and dangerous thinking. And it is particularly important for people in positions of spiritual leadership or those whom God is preparing for positions of spiritual leadership. The rules may be different for them. God wants them to set an example of absolute, unquestioning obedience to his word. So maybe only two strikes are necessary for those in positions of spiritual leadership. There was pride, there was disobedience. Thirdly, there was unbelief. Look at verse 12 again, please. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not, see that? Believe me. That struck my attention when I read that. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Believe me. F.B. Meyer, the great British preacher, said this, disobedience and unbelief are two sides of the same coin, a coin of the devil's mintage. They who disobey do not believe, and they who do not believe disobey. They go together. Just as pride and disobedience go together, unbelief and disobedience go together. Isn't it strange that a man whose faith rocked the mighty Egyptian empire, isn't it strange that a man whose faith sustained a whole nation through nearly 40 years of wilderness wanderings should be accused on this occasion of failing to believe? Moses, because you did not believe me. But it was true. He failed to believe that God could accomplish this great feat by a word alone. He thought that he had to take things into his own hand and act decisively by his own might and strike that rock. How foolish. As if God can't get along without our human ingenuity and our clever planning and strategizing. As if we had to do it. He wants to use us, folks, but he will only use us as we depend upon his power rather than our own power and as we obey his word. Oh, the Apostle Paul said it probably better than anybody else could have ever said it. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Moses was not finding his adequacy in God here. He was not believing God. He was not depending upon God. He was depending upon his own resources. He failed to believe that God could accomplish this feat by a word alone. He also failed to believe that God meant what he said. He thought he knew a better way. Oh, he knew what God said, but in his mind he thought, no, I'll hit the rock. I did that before. It worked. It'll work again. I know a better way. How foolish. God tells us in his word how he wants us to live, and he warns us that we cannot enjoy true happiness nor real satisfaction in life any other way, and he wants us to believe that. And only when we believe it will we be willing to obey him. It is belief, faith, that leads to obedience. And it is especially necessary for folks in positions of spiritual leadership to believe that. You see, others are watching and patterning their lives accordingly. And that's why the rules may be different for them. The rules were different for Moses. There's one more problem with what Moses did. Not only was there pride and disobedience and unbelief, there was dishonor. Please note the rest of verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." He failed to sanctify the Lord before the people, to set him apart, to hallow him, to treat him as holy. He failed to treat the Lord as holy. Now God is holy, and we cannot make him any holier by our actions. But we can demonstrate his holiness. We can glorify his holiness. We can show off his holiness to others around us. And we do that basically in two ways. One way is by obeying his word. That demonstrates what his holiness consists of. The second way is by operating in his power and giving him all the glory for what is done. That sets him apart and magnifies him for who he is. When we operate by his strength, then his strength is magnified, and people know our God is a great God. That's sanctifying the Lord God. That's hallowing him in the eyes of people. Moses failed on both scores. He didn't obey God, and he didn't act in God's strength. And his actions revealed his own sinfulness rather than God's holiness. And it was a desecration of God's name. And it was a poor model for the nation to follow. I mean, these people were inclined enough to bring reproach on God's name without their spiritual leader showing them how to bring reproach on God's name. What they needed was an example of someone who honored God, who hallowed him, who set him apart to show him for what he really is. And so Moses' actions disqualified him from leading the people into their promised land. They disqualified him. Forbidding Moses to enter the land was not a punishment in the sense of paying him back for disobeying. It wasn't, "Moses, you haven't done it right, so you got to pay the consequences." That's not the idea here at all. For one thing, it was the change that had to take place when the spiritual leader was no longer capable of providing the kind of example God needed for their future spiritual conquest. Moses is not setting a godly example. He can't lead the people in. God needs somebody who will trust him and obey him. For another thing, it was evident that the rules may be different. God wanted it known that the rules may be different for people in positions of spiritual leadership. Others may get 3 strikes. Moses only got 2. God expects more from people either in positions of leadership or whom he is preparing for positions of leadership. Others are watching. God's holiness is at stake. We read in verse 13, "This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. And watch. Notice, please. He was hallowed among them. How was he hallowed among them? How was God's name set apart as holy and righteous and just? God's holiness was vindicated by disallowing Moses to enter the land. And God was hallowed among them. If God seemed to be a little firmer with you than with other people, maybe it's because he considers you a very special person. Either someone in a position of spiritual leadership, or maybe someone whom he is preparing for spiritual leadership. And you know, that does not only consist of pastors and elders. That might mean parents, or grandparents, or Sunday school teachers, or helpers, or children's church workers, or choir members, or others in any kind of position of spiritual leadership. The rules may be a little different for you. When I was a teenager, that was a long time ago, folks, a little tract was being circulated, and I had it in my file, but I forgot about it. Mary pulled it out of hers this afternoon. She says, you know, you told me what you're going to preach about tonight. Did you remember this little tract called Others May, You Cannot? How many of you have ever seen that tract? Others May, You Cannot. A number of you. It's old, by G.D. Watson. Let me read it to you. It's worth reading. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things that he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves or pull wires or work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings. But the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, or may have a legacy left to them. But it is likely God will keep you poor, because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely, a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity, because he wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit of it. But he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you're doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he may let others get the credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love, and will rebuke you for the little words or feelings, or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to get distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign, and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. But if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, or chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule to heaven. Isn't that neat? The rules are different, folks. They aren't the same for everybody. And if you're one of those that aspires to serve Jesus Christ and be used of him in some position of spiritual leadership, God may expect more from you. He may be tougher on you than he is on others. But it will be worth it. There will be greater reward for those who faithfully serve him. Greater reward. There isn't any question about it. There will be greater responsibility as well. That's why James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. It's a biblical principle. The rules may be different for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson from Moses' life. I pray that when things are a little tougher on us than we'd like them to be, or than they seem to be for others, we'll turn to you with utter, absolute thanksgiving for the privilege of being special and being molded into the very image of the Lord Jesus, so that we may have greater usefulness in his service. Lord, we long to be prepared to be used of you in powerful ways. So mold us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.